Reading for today is from Luke 13, and we're beginning at verse 22, which is at the bottom of page 48 in the green booklets. Luke 13, beginning at 22, going through to verse 35. Jesus went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And someone said to him, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" And he said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, 'Lord, open to us,' then he will answer you, 'I do not know where you come from.' Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' But he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil.' In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And people will come from east and west, and from north and south, and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last." At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, "Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you." And he said to them, "Go and tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem.' Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is forsaken, and I tell you, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'"
Well, Andrew, thank you very much indeed for reading for us. May I add my welcome, especially if you've come for the first time today. I hope this will be the first of many visits, and it will become something of a habit for you to be with us Tuesday by Tuesday. Tony Jordan is the award-winning scriptwriter, best known for his work over 5 years on EastEnders. He wrote, I believe, over 200 episodes, and has also written such popular favourites as Hustle, Echo Beach, which I must say is not something I've spent a lot of time watching, and Life on Mars. I'm sure you know that before Christmas, his most recent work, The Nativity, was broadcast on the BBC, and people said it was terrific. In order to produce the script, Jordan, who is not a Christian as far as I know, had to read and study the Gospels intensely. And he was interviewed by the Daily Telegraph. "I have a distaste for organized religion," he said. "But the only thing I know for sure is that the words I read as coming from Jesus are amongst the most truthful thing I've ever heard." Quite an interesting comment, isn't it? As I've studied and prepared for this part of our series in Luke's Gospel, however, I have to say I've wondered whether Tony Jordan got as far as today's passage. Because three times in today's passage, Jesus makes statements that cut right across the precious and treasured views of our culture. You cannot fail to have noticed them. I mean, there can be little doubt that the majority of our colleagues and most people here in the city have at least some sort of sense of existence beyond the grave. If you doubt that, just go to one of your colleague's funerals. I mean, I hope it doesn't happen soon, but you will find that most people have some sense, even if just in the Walt Disney sort of sense, Lion King, of some sort of thing beyond the grave. Go and look at the... Next time you see a pile of flowers on the side of the road, go and look at the labels, as I did. Someone was knifed near us recently, went and had a look at the labels. Safe with the angels. Most people believe there is something beyond the grave. But when it comes to who gets into God's paradise, there's little doubt that our culture believes the road is broad. And that there will be the possibility for everybody to broke some sort of deal, either at the last minute or beyond. And certainly our culture has long since given up believing in a real place called hell. And the trouble is that these words of Jesus, that so many of us would agree are the most truthful thing I've ever read, flatly contradict our culture on those three points. So we're going to see that according to Jesus, there is a door that is narrow, there is a decision that is final, and there are two destinies that are diametrically opposite. One is hell, and the other is glorious bliss. Now, our subject over the next few weeks is who gets into heaven. Our teacher is Dr. Luke. I'm sorry about my slightly battered copy, which I've been working with as we've gone through this series over the last 18 months or so. And Dr. Luke went round gathering evidence from the authorised eyewitnesses of the meaning of Jesus' life and teaching. So he is our teacher, and we're going to him to learn. And you'll remember that Luke's gospel is divided into two. We're now in the second half. Chapter 9, verse 51 sees Jesus setting his face resolutely for Jerusalem. The first part of the second half of Luke's gospel has to do with the question, where? Where is this kingdom of Jesus going to reach? And it's all about the global reach of the kingdom. Chapter 9, 51 to chapter 10, verse 37. The next section, the one immediately preceding ours, is all about the question, what? What does the advance of this kingdom actually look like? You remember it begins with Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus. She is somebody who has received Jesus and is sitting there at his feet, listening to his teaching and ready to act. What does it look like? And the section finishes with these two parables of growth, the mustard seed and the yeast. It will spread everywhere. What does it look like? This section is all about who. Who gets in? I love the logic of the Gospels. It's kind of ruthless logic, isn't it? Where's it going? What will it look like? Who gets in? And the final section we'll look at probably sometime in 2013 has to do with how. How do I get in? And you can see the question at least set up for us there immediately in verse 23 of our reading, just at the top of page 49. Someone said to him, Lord, will those who are saved be few? The question is, who's going to get in and how many will they be? And this section contains the lost son, the lost coin, the lost sheep. Who's going to get in? That's what the question is running right the way through. And straight away, Jesus says there's a door that's narrow, strive to enter. There's a decision that's final, strive to enter. There are two destinies diametrically opposed. And there is an urgency about that word strive. It speaks of concerted, determined effort. It comes from a Greek word, which actually we get our word to agonize from. But in its original sense, it carries the sense of single-minded, energetic, consistent effort. God's kingdom comes as a gift, but we mustn't allow God's initiative, God's compassion, God's undeserved kindness, God's gift to work against our responsibility to strive, to take hold of it, to act on it. We strive to clinch the deal in our business life. We strive to win the girl in our love life. We strive to achieve that target. We strive in the gym to reach that perfect figure or whatever it is we're striving for. We strive for all sorts of things, the lifestyle, the holiday, the this, the that, the other. Jesus says, strive to enter the narrow door. Now, I know our age believes that there are many doors, not one. And I know that our age believes that there is, if there is one door, it's a wide door, not a narrow one. And I know that our age believes that there's certainly no urgency today about entering the door. There will be opportunities aplenty later. Today, there's business to be done, reputations to be made, a social life to pursue, treasures on earth to amass, careers to be pursued, parties to organise, contracts to be negotiated, pleasures to be experienced. But Jesus says, the door is narrow, not wide. There is one door, not many. And the threshold has to be crossed, not just contemplated. This, of course, ties in with Jesus' teaching elsewhere. It's not just here that we're told this. So consider Jesus' famous I am sayings in John's Gospel. I am the good shepherd. Everybody who came before me is a thief and a robber. I am the gate. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Consider Jesus' famous Sermon on the Mount. I mean, surely everybody would say these are the most truthful words. They've shaped our whole culture, haven't they? What does Jesus say? Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and easy that leads to destruction. Those who enter it by it are many. The gate is narrow, the way is hard that leads to life. Those who find it are few. Consider the second or the third, I couldn't quite work it out, the second or the third ever evangelistic sermon ever preached by the Christian church a matter of days after the death and resurrection of Jesus. There is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven by which a man may be saved. Now, because of the clash of cultures here, I've been pondering this, because I know I've had to speak on it this Tuesday. I've been sort of chewing it over for a little while. I've been thinking, is it unreasonable for Jesus to say the door is narrow? And the more I've thought about it, the more kind of understandable it becomes. Imagine you were one of those proud possessors of the invitation of the decade. I haven't actually even got near enough to see one yet. I'm sure it besports the occasional mantelpiece. Perhaps you've got one on your, you know, the parents, I don't know their first names, of Kate Middleton, invite, I don't know, John somebody or other, whoever you are. And there it is, sitting on your mantelpiece, no doubt. Well, maybe for one person, I don't know. I'm sure it'll tell you the appropriate dress code, that strict security will be observed, that you'll need to arrive at least an hour before the wedding, and that you must arrange your own means of transport. Now, could you imagine any of the guests who have been invited suggesting for one second that actually, thank you very much, talking about the dress code, I'm coming in jeans, I don't care what they think. And as for being searched, nobody's ever searched me. I'm certainly not going to subject myself to your silly security. What do they think I am? And sitting around in Westminster Abbey for an hour before the service, I've never been kept waiting before, I plan to arrive by helicopter, park up or land, I'm not sure what you do with a helicopter on the roof, and I expect a verger to escort me down one of the staircases, because that's the way I usually do things. Would it be not even Sir Alan, I think, would be preposterous enough to suggest that. How absurd that some Johnny-come-lately 21st century Western theologian or city worker for that matter, might think that he or she can dictate to God how he or she should be allowed into God's kingdom. There is a gate that is narrow, says Jesus. Strive to enter. Secondly, there's a decision that's final. That is, at the end, when you or I die, or when Jesus returns in judgment, the time for decision-taking and prevarication will be over, and there will be no opportunity to strike a deal As I say, no brokers will be required. There will be no negotiation, no haggling, no retrial, no court of appeal. So that if I have not responded now, in this life, I will not be recognized then. And that truth is taught for us in verse 25 to 26. I want us to look closely at them because they show such a perfect understanding of us. Notice a couple of details. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, "Lord, open to us," then he will answer you, "I don't know where you come from." Then you'll begin to say, "We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets." But he will say, "I tell you, I don't know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil." We'll come to that last phrase next week. Here are two very striking truths that have struck me, that there will be no unbelievers on that day. Isn't that interesting? There'll be no sort of merely casual inquirers. There'll be nobody then who thinks that taking God seriously as a matter of urgency is unimportant. There'll be nobody who will fail to pray. Everyone will believe, all will seek. There will be a universal clamour for entry. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, "Lord, open to us," then he will answer. Here is a celebrity atheist. "Lord, please open the door and let me in." A blasé socialite whose diary has been packed with parties, weekends away, days at Cheltenham, Epsom and Twickenham and so on. "Lord, open the door, please, let me in." Here is a frenetically busy CEO whose life has just been too packed with the trivia of the next deal. Most striking, isn't it, that there will come a time when seriousness about God will be universal. Everybody will be serious. And then verse 26, that on that day, those who have failed to act today will somehow think they can negotiate their way in then. I think this shows such a good understanding of us. Just look at particularly us in the city, actually. Look at verse 26. "Then you will begin to say, 'But we ate and drank in your presence and you taught in our streets.' But he'll say, 'I tell you, I don't know where you come from.'" And I think that is classic. You know, on that day, people will clutch at any straw that they think will have purchase. But entry will be on the basis of a decision taken today and not my powers of negotiation then. Can I say that again? Because I think here we think we're going to be able to bluff our way in. Entry will be on the basis of decisions taken today in this life, not on the basis of my abilities to negotiate. It will be on the basis of acceptance, not on the basis of association. Twice Jesus tells us why these individuals are denied access. "I do not know you," says the master. "I tell you, I don't know where you come from." Now, in the light of the last section, what does it look like for the kingdom to advance? Oh, it looks like receiving him. And Mary was our model as she sat at the feet of Jesus and listen to his teaching. And Jesus said, "Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it." So what does it look like to be known by Jesus from a human point of view? It looks like a seriousness, an urgency, taking seriously the word of God and acting on it. That's what it looks like to be known by him. And it seems that acceptance then will not be on the basis of mere association, but on the basis of action, that I've taken his word seriously, listened to it and acted on it. Passing acquaintance will not be enough. Notice the master didn't ask, were you aware that there is a door? Or did you get near the door once upon a time when you were in Sunday school? Or did you stand at a lectern and tell other people about the door? I've thought about that this week. Plenty of clergymen, I'm sure, employed by the denominations of this country who haven't entered the door. And notice we won't be able to bluff our way in or bargain our way in or buy our way in or even bulldoze our way in. And for deal makers, like us in the city, that's very hard to take hold of. A door that is narrow, a decision that is final, and then two destinies that are diametrically different. You know, I read this passage with a friend last week, and by way of preparation, we study the passage on a Monday lunchtime. It's very good for me, and I hope it does some good for him as well. And we looked at the first two of these three truths that Jesus teaches, and we said to one another, my goodness, these two truths are going to be hard to put across next Tuesday. They fly flat in the face of our culture. We got to the third one, and we saw verse 28. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And he turned to me and he said, William, wouldn't it be better to start the series at chapter 14? Well, there is great value, isn't there, in our method here on a Tuesday, because what we've done is just work through Luke's gospel. We haven't allowed ourselves to create what I sometimes call a potato head Jesus, you know, where you stick on the bits you like and take off the bits you don't like. That's called creating God in your own image. We say with Tony Jordan, the words of Jesus are the truest words I've ever read. But then we're not dishonest enough to get the cut and paste button and rip out the bits we don't like. We take all of Jesus' teaching. And Jesus teaches that there is such a thing as hell. In this gospel alone, just in this section and the last one, he teaches on hell and judgment six times. Woe to you, he says to Chorazin and Bethsaida. Woe to you. Repent, lest you also perish, he says to people when they hear of a tremendous catastrophe. And here he says, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom. Notice that there is a place of glory, and it's a feast, and all the great ones are there. And it's interesting, isn't it, this picture of hell is conscious. When you see, it's as if there's a sort of chink in the curtain, you can see into the great splendor, just as with the rich man and Lazarus at the end of this section. Lazarus is conscious, the rich man is conscious of Lazarus in heaven. So this speaks of an endless, conscious regret at having passed by the decision and not striven to enter. Oh, says somebody, all this talk about God and hell, it's just bully boy tactics. Really? Surely it's not bully boy tactics. I lived in a house once. There was a house fire opposite us. There was a father, he was a heroin addict, and a mother and two kids. And we woke up at 2 o'clock in the morning. The house was ablaze. What were the neighbours doing? Standing outside shouting, come out, get out. Why? Because it's a loving thing to do. See a house fly and think, oh, well, they're just going to roast. That's not a loving thing to do. If his hell is real, is it loving not to talk about it? Oh, says somebody, how can a God of love send somebody to hell? How can a God of love send someone to hell? Surely it's unfair. No, not if he's told us about it. And if we're conscious of an afterlife and he's sent his only son, surely that's not unfair, is it? And we've consciously decided to reject. Oh, says somebody, surely it's just cruel. Well, in verse 31 to 35, Jesus goes on to speak about his death at Jerusalem. He identifies that he's going to finish his course there and die. And that refers to his death on the cross. And then he speaks about his desire. Jerusalem, Jerusalem,
how often I would have gathered your children under my wings as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. What is it that keeps them out? In this passage, we have to say with clarity, the thing that will keep you out of God's kingdom is your deliberate refusal not to enter. The way is open. It's narrow, but it's open. Jesus loves us enough to go to his death on a cross to make it possible. Will we enter? Well, it would be not a bad thing, would it, to say to somebody over lunch, just ask that question. You may feel it's a bit cheeky, but if you feel you know them well enough, have you actually entered? And having entered, are you still making this a priority to be there on the last day? Of course he will keep you. Of course it's all of grace. But don't let that undermine Jesus' words. Strive to enter. Let's pray. Such truths that we don't think about and we are encouraged not to think about. We pray, Lord, that there would be a seriousness about us and an appropriate and right urgency. Thank you that the Lord Jesus completed his course at Jerusalem. He died on a cross that first Easter and rose. Please enable us to enter. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.